The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, August 21, 2011, at the 10 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Faces of Faith, Part 2.
Well, the end of August is the time of year when a lot of folks try to get in a few final days of R&R. One final chance to get away, perhaps to head to Cedar Point, head up north, to do whatever it is that can be a time of fun and relaxation. We want to grab those final days of fun because we know that when September strikes, things change for many of us rather radically. It's back to school. Back to work. Back to alarm clocks and homework and busier schedules. And whenever we get away, at least from my experience, although it's fun to do that, there's always sort of a bit of a challenge getting back to your normal routines. The grass kept growing, the mail kept getting delivered, the bills still were stacking up. We find that when we step away, life goes on. And when we try to re-enter that life, there can be a bit of turbulence involved, a bit of deep sighing. Oh, it was so much nicer when I was up north or when I was vacationing. Well, have you ever experienced that kind of tumultuous re-entry into real life following a brief getaway? You can appreciate what Jesus and three of his disciples experienced in this part of the Gospels. They haven't really gone on vacation so much that they've gone to a mountain where the Gospels share that Christ was transfigured before them, that he was revealed in his true glory, that they saw him as a shining white being, and they heard the voice of God speaking, and they're so moved by this that Peter, one of those who's there with Christ, suggests building a cabin on the mountain. They can just stay there and just kind of rest in God's presence, celebrate this glorious spiritual experience. But God says, no, we're not going to build a cottage. It's time to go back to ministry, to engagement. And so Jesus and Peter and James and John come down from that mountain after a few blissful days, and they find reentry to be immediately challenging and difficult. Listen now for God's word to you as I share what happens as soon as they step off the mountain. When Jesus, Peter, James, and John came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about with them?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams his mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Christ replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," he answered, "everything is possible for those who believe." And immediately, father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's Holy Word. You don't need me to tell you that it was another rough week on Wall Street as the market dropped for a fourth consecutive week. Since the last month or so, the Dow Jones has lost just about 16% of its value as investors are looking around for financial indicators, and whatever they are seeing is causing them to lose confidence. And as they lose confidence, they begin to try to sell their stock to stem their losses, and prices drop and the stock market falls. Markets only really rise when people have confidence in what's happening in the economy. We find here in this story another man who has lost confidence rather quickly. He's lost that confidence not by looking at economic indicators, but by encountering the failure of Christ's disciples. Somehow, some way, this man has heard about Jesus and has heard that he has the power even over evil spirits. And so the man comes to Jesus and seeks some healing, but he finds out that Christ is on a mountain somewhere, on a retreat. And while the man might have been temporarily saddened by that, he also knows that the disciples, at least nine of them, are still around. And so no problem. Because in the ancient world, there was this understanding as the messenger of a man is as the man himself. The messenger of a man is as the man himself. So in other words, if these are Jesus' followers, then they have the same authority and power that he would have. And indeed, that was the basis for Christ's business model. If we go forward to Mark chapter 6, we find that Christ indeed implementing that exact strategy. We find these words, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And they went out and drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The messenger of a man is as the man himself. So Christ has bestowed authority and power to these 12, and they go out and it works. Evil spirits flee, bodies are healed. But somewhere between Mark 6 and Mark 9, there is a problem that develops. Mark does not tell us why the disciples fail here. It might be that they were giddy about their success, that maybe they thought, this is no big deal, we have what it takes. Beginning to subtly forget that it's not them, but the Spirit who has the power to do this. And perhaps there began to be a movement away from being Spirit-focused and dependent and maybe being self-congratulatory. Perhaps some pride maybe began to grab hold. Or maybe, just maybe, that those nine, as they were sitting there at the bottom of that mountain, began to be a bit resentful of the fact that they weren't chosen as part of that select group. What's so special about Peter, after all? Or James and John, why weren't we asked? And maybe there was some judgment, some anger, some frustration. We don't really know. But something happens. So these disciples, when they faced the chance to do ministry as they had done so successfully three chapters earlier here, they fall on their face. The spirit that they encounter is not impressed by them at all. Has no intention of doing what they say. Now, in today's day and age, perhaps a scene like this might end up on YouTube. Let's watch some exorcists completely fail at what they're trying to do. Let's all have a good laugh at this, at their stupidity and futility. Back then, no YouTube, but Mark writes the story as do the other gospel writers, so we have it 2,000 years later. And I got to believe that when the disciples in heaven read Scripture like this, they probably are still thinking, oh man, our failures are chronicled for all to see. And some of those who really enjoyed their failure were these religious leaders who were there. They were there to take notes on Jesus. They actually had begun an investigation to try to catch him violating some important religious law that they might accuse him and then execute him. So as they fail, those religious leaders are there, and they're probably having a good time making fun of the disciples, and an argument breaks out. And so when Christ shows up, this argument is in full force, and he asks, what's going on? And the Father answers, I came to your disciples to heal my son, but they were unable. And at that point, in that debriefing from the Father, Jesus lets out a heartbreaking cry. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? As I read those comments, I thought about something that Jennifer said about when she was young. In those rare moments when Jennifer or her sisters would really get on her mom's nerves, her mom would invariably say, Lord, give me strength. Anybody ever offer a thought like that? Lord, give me strength. With this family, with these co-workers, with these friends, with this church, Lord, give me strength. I'm at the end of my rope, and that rope is frayed, and it's not holding on much longer. Lord, give me strength. Voters right now are feeling that way. How long shall we put up with you? Our elected leaders, we sent you to do a job, but the job's not getting done. We're frustrated, we're angry. Take that, multiply it many times, and you get a sense of what Christ must have felt. Here he is halfway through his ministry. And his business model is failing. How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I stay with you? One scholar describes this cry of Christ with these words. He says it's the anguish of the one authentic believer in a world which expresses only unbelief. It's powerful. The disciples don't really get it. The evil spirit's having his way with this young boy. The religious leaders are helpless to do anything except make fun of Christ. He's surrounded by a culture, by a world of complete unbelief in the goodness and the mercy and the power of God. And he's come to earth to try to get people to have that faith, to see God as their loving Father. But he encounters over and over resistance, apathy, hostility, and unbelief. And right here, right now, it gets to be just a bit much for him. How much longer must I deal with this? So the disciples' failure weighs on Jesus. But it also weighs on the Father who's come there. He shows up, he has faith. But after witnessing the failure of the disciples, when Christ shows up, he says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. It's really more of a statement, is it? He said, I'm not really sure now that you can do anything. I mean, a half hour ago I thought you could, but now I'm not sure because your disciples have fallen on their faces. If you can do anything, help us. And so we find the Father's confidence being shaken by the failure of Christ's followers. And that's something that we all know to be deeply true. I'm guessing all of us have talked with someone or met someone who has had their confidence or their faith in God, in the goodness of God, in the love of God, shaken by the misbehavior of Christ's followers. You know, the church has been given this dramatic vision of being the actual body of Jesus. It's one of the most radical theologies that exist, that we together form the body of Christ. That we are, in a sense, representing Christ to the world. And so as the body of Christ, we are called what? To represent and to share the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. Which means that the body is meant to be a place that's healing and restorative, in which love and forgiveness flows easily, where people forgive one another with a common unity to extend ourselves on behalf of the broken. But when the body of Christ acts in ways where forgiveness is choked off, where judgment is issued, where resentment is held, then people say, if this is what the messengers are like, what must the man himself be like? If this is what the church is like, what must Christ be like? And people turn away and say, I want no part of that. It's not just faith in the church that's challenged. It's actually the faith and trust in God that also begins to waver. So that's why over and over again, Paul, after the church has been formed, keeps reminding us you need, as Christ's people, to remember you are. As they see you, so they see Christ. And if they see resentful, bitter, unforgiving people, if they see folks who are self-focused, frightened, greedy, what do they think of the one who formed the church? So we're called to live in a way that represents Christ, and yet as followers of Christ, we are like those disciples so often, we fall on our faces. We don't get it right. We know of our high calling, but we so often we give in to those darker, lower impulses. So thank God that Christ is in the picture always. And he begins now to try to reform the faith of his Father, to put him back on solid ground. And he says to the man, remember, everything is possible for those who believe. I think what he's trying to do here is to do what Paul suggests in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he says, fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I know you've seen failure here with your eyes. I know that. But fix your eyes on something larger than that. Set your eyes on the eternal grace and mercy and power of God, in whom there is everything possible for goodness and hope and redemption. Fix your eyes again on the Father of all, who loves you, who loves your Son. Keep your eyes there and you will be fine. We see Christ beginning to rebuild the man's faith, but the rebuilding of faith is always a slow enterprise. And so we find the man issuing that memorable cry, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. For me, this man, whatever his name might be, was the patron saint of struggling faith. A man that I can admire and appreciate. For we find in that cry a joining of proclamation and petition. I do believe. I proclaim it. Somehow, despite my son's torment for years, despite the failure of disciples, I still do believe. Something survived. You know, faith is often a very tenacious reality. And I know from this congregation how tenacious it can be. In this church, we've had parents who've lost children. Those who've watched parents die from cancer. People who've lost their health. People who have lost jobs repeatedly. Folks who find themselves in desperate straits. And yet, somehow, some way, by the miracle and grace of God, faith survives. This man has some faith. I do believe. But to be really honest, I've also got unbelief, and I have suspicion and doubt and fear and anxiety. Help me overcome that unbelief. The man realizes that belief and unbelief are occupying the same heart. They're roommates. That fear and faith are together in there. That trust and skepticism coexist side by side. You know, there are some people, I think, who do reside simply in the place of faith. There are some folks who never seem to be truly rocked or unnerved by the harsh realities of life. Their faith never seems to waver. God bless them. And there are other folks who really reside solely in the place of unbelief. They don't see any evidence of God. They think the world just is what you see. Their hearts don't rise up with the possibility that with God, all things are possible. For them, life is fairly easy as well. It's sad in my eyes, but it's easy. You don't have to worry about or deal with hope, possibility. It is what it is. But for those folks in the middle who have both faith and unfaith, belief and disbelief, life can become a real challenge, a struggle. You kind of get whipsawed sometimes back and forth. Just when you think you've made progress toward a higher faith, something comes along and you realize, gosh, there still is a high degree of disbelief in my heart. And we get drawn over here and we begin to feel alone and lost, and then Christ comes and begins to draw us back to faith. It is that dynamic tension between faith and doubt, belief and disbelief, that forms, I think, the true guts, the raw resources of people of faith. And I think sometimes we forget that a faithful person, like this father, has doubts and disbeliefs. And I think that's why he joins us together as a body. On our own, I think we are too able to be drawn to a place of being overwhelmed by the hardships of this world, by the pain that exists, by the reality of death and disease. We can be so overwhelmed by the struggles that we get crushed and we wonder, where is God? So we come together and we tell stories and we share our faith and we help to each other through Christ to overcome that disbelief. We show up in worship like this father crying out, God, I need your help. We come here to help faith to be rebuilt, to create a safe place to speak of our doubts. You know, sometimes I get the impression that in some parts of the Christian church, we can't really admit that this exists. But the Bible gives us great permission to say this does exist. And that's okay. It's okay because Christ is there and meets us in those places. It's not the size of faith we have that matters, Christ says. It's the size of the God in whom we have faith. And over again, Jesus meets people right in that spot. I do believe, but help me. Help me. So if you've come here this morning and you understand